I know this may be hard to believe, but there are, in fact, people who put false things on the internet. I know you may have a little soft spot in your heart for Michael Scott and agree with him. You know what, Toby? If the son of a deposed king of Nigeria emails you directly asking you for help, you help him. But trust me, the term fake news has rocketed into our public discourse now. So many accusations fly around about what is and isn't a factual piece of journalism that perhaps maybe you find yourself with a sort of universal sense of suspicion towards the press in general. Or maybe you've just simply, you've chosen your specific news outlets, they match your political persuasions, you stick with them, and you just hiss and spit at all the other ones that pass by. And if you're on social media, they'll pass by a lot. But rumors and false reports are not a modern problem, of course. They are as old as Moses, and I mean that literally. Moses writes in Exodus 23:1, "You shall not spread a false report." As a Christian, that interdiction alone should cause you to be extremely cautious before you hit that share button on Facebook or retweet something. False reports are as old as human sin. However, the sheer velocity that they can be widely spread now is just increased exponentially thanks to the internet and thanks to social media. And such false reports, they used to be a little bit easier to spot back in the days when they were there at the grocery checkout, lodged in between headlines about Bat Boy being found in a cave. But now they're just there in your social media feed, in between your friends' pictures of their food and their children and your pastor's incessant stream of indecipherable theological quotes. They're there. And they're not just about political things. They're about all kinds of stuff, even supposed medical and scientific reports that allege all kinds of things. And of course, there's this danger as well that we filter all of this through our own confirmation bias. That is to say, we interpret and we favor information that confirms our pre-existing beliefs, and we don't even consider all their alternative possibilities. And it's tempting in the face of all of this to sort of sink into this deep sort of skepticism towards everything. But the problem is that you can't live as an absolute skeptic. Life requires faith. We make all kinds of decisions every single day of our life based on faith, and especially based on the testimony of other people. You exercised faith this morning when you sat down in your pew, trusting that I didn't come in here last night and remove all the bolts and nails out of it. You exercise faith when you order food at a restaurant, trusting that the cooks in the back don't add a little drop of their drool to your meal. Everyday life is lived moment to moment in an operative faith in all kinds of things. That's why this tired old cliche that we face everywhere in our culture, that science and faith are incompatible, is just absolutely foolish. The entire scientific community holds together by a whole heap of faith commitments, from these deep philosophical assumptions that they have about the nature of human knowledge and the way that that knowledge is related to the structure of reality, to the more mundane fact that knowledge of scientific data is dependent on faith in the testimony of people who have conducted experiments and them reporting those experiments accurately in their findings. Every scientist must live by faith in their discipline. But we also know that there's a whole lot of things we shouldn't trust. A lot of places we should not place our faith. A lot of things in our Facebook feed that are fake news. There are sometimes even conspiratorial things afoot on large scales with human institutions. But live by faith we must, or we cannot live at all. No one can comprehensively investigate and know in an absolute kind of way everything they believe, everything they act upon. So the troublesome thing is to sort out with all of those competing voices. Which ones do we trust? Which ones do we follow as we navigate our life by faith? Where do we anchor ourselves most fundamentally? What first principles will we stand upon by faith as we sort through the complexities of life? The Christian answer to that is Scripture, the Bible. Whatever else we may have to adopt an attitude of skepticism and critical caution towards, God's word cannot be among them, or all is lost for us. And the most fundamental question for humanity from the very beginning has been wrapped up with the thing that the serpent asked to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. Did God really say? If we cannot trust God, then we cannot trust anything, really. I mean, how could human knowledge even be possible in a world created and controlled by a God who is himself not truthful, whose word cannot be trusted? Everything hinges on the question of whether or not we will take God at his word. And what we are looking at in Matthew's gospel this morning shows us how Jesus comes as the trailblazer of our faith, who cuts a path for us to follow of what it means to trust God's word absolutely, and who himself comes as our Savior to empower us to follow him on that path of faith and trust in what is written. And so the truth I want you to see out of Scripture this morning is this. Christ has come to demonstrate his obedience as the Son who trusts God's word and overthrows Satan's dominion in order to liberate us to be obedient sons who trust God's word. Christ has come to demonstrate his obedience as the Son who trusts God's word and overthrows Satan's dominion in order to liberate us to be obedient sons who trust God's word. That's there in your bulletin along with the points if you want to take notes. We're going to consider 3 points this morning. First, testing the Son. Second, trusting the word. And third, contesting dominion. So let's look at our first point, testing the Son. We just heard in the previous chapter Matthew's report of this divine declaration from heaven that comes at Jesus' baptism, that Jesus is God's beloved Son, and in him he is well pleased. And we're told by Matthew how John the Baptist witnesses this spectacular visual sight of the Spirit of God anointing Jesus as the Christ, descending on him in the form of a dove. And both of those things, the declaration of Jesus' sonship and the anointing of the Spirit, are woven together with this next event in Matthew 4. It's important that the baptism of Jesus, accompanied by these two things, his sonship and his anointing, come back to back with Jesus' temptation in the wilderness by Satan. They're interlocking pieces of something that is primary to everything else in Jesus' ministry. Notice a key detail in verse 1. Jesus doesn't end up in the wilderness because he says, you know what, before I go on under the stress of my ministry, I need to go on one last camping trip. Get away from it all out there, clear my head in the wilderness before doing the strain of my work. That's not why Jesus goes into the wilderness. The Jesus' expedition into the wilderness is not an accidental occurrence, and it's not a whim or a fancy. Look at what Matthew tells us in verse 1. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. If you read through the Gospel of Mark, Mark uses an even stronger verb than that. He says that the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness. The Spirit who just descended on Jesus in his baptism, anointing him as the Christ, now actively propels Christ out into the wilderness. This is not a haphazard trip. It is a deliberate movement of the Spirit thrusting Jesus into an intentionally arranged set of circumstances. And notice something that may trouble you at first here. Notice that Matthew tells us in verse 1 that the Spirit led Jesus in the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, to be tempted by the devil. In grammatical terms, that last phrase there is what's called an infinitive of purpose. The reason that the Spirit leads Jesus up into the wilderness is specifically so that he will be tempted by Satan. Stop and think about that for a moment. What this means is that Satan's arrival to tempt Jesus is not a divine mishap. After leading Jesus into the wilderness, Jesus and the Spirit do not say to themselves, "Oh man, who invited that guy to the party? That crasher, hey Satan, didn't expect you to show up." This encounter with Satan is in fact the entire objective of what the Spirit is doing in this mission of Jesus into the wilderness. And it's not just that the Spirit's design is merely for Jesus to have a little chat with Satan, but specifically so that he may be tempted by Satan. Here's something that a lot of Christians don't understand, and even a lot of Reformed Christians don't understand, though we should understand it, and that's this. Satan is on God's leash. Satan's on God's leash. Yes, Satan is the spiritual arch nemesis who opposes God on a cosmic stage. And yes, he is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Yes, God hates the evil he commits. But God is sovereign even over Satan's actions. Even they are predetermined by his immutable, eternal decree. God himself tempts no one with evil, nor is he tempted, as James tells us, by evil himself. God is not the tempter here. Satan is the tempter here. However, God is sovereignly superintending the actions of Satan according to his wise purposes. It is his divine intention that Jesus should be tempted here by the devil. And the reason for that is wrapped up in the fact that he has just declared Jesus to be his beloved son, in whom he is well pleased, and all the things that means about Jesus. The nature of Jesus' identity as the Son of God is what's contested by Satan here in this interaction. Notice in both the first temptation in verse 3 and the second temptation in verse 6, Satan begins with this challenge. If you are the Son of God. Right, this encounter between Jesus and Satan is a demonstration on Jesus' part for what it really means for him to be the Son of God in the face of Satan's jiggery pokery. Right, Satan attempts to seize this right to redefine what it means for Jesus to be the Son, and this sort of crafty sleight of hand that he does here. But actually, and ironically, it is Jesus' obedience in response to Satan that demonstrates his status as the Son, not what Satan says. If Jesus is the Son of God, he will resolutely resist Satan and his sinister attempts to reformulate what it means to be the Son. And what it means for Jesus to be the Son of God is wrapped up with everything that we looked at last week in his baptism. Remember that Israel, as a nation itself, bore this title of God's Son. Moses is commissioned by God in Exodus 4, 22 through 23 to say to Pharaoh, "Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me." Jesus' encounter with Satan in the wilderness is about Jesus coming as true Israel, being the obedient son that Israel failed to be throughout the entire Old Testament, but especially in the wilderness. Every detail of Jesus' temptation points us in that direction. Matthew tells us that Jesus' fast in the wilderness is a fast of 40 days and 40 nights. That brings up two different associations. First, it evokes the fact that in Exodus 34, Moses fasts for 40 days and 40 nights when he goes up onto Sinai to bring down the stone tablets of the law and renew the covenant with Israel. And so one of the things that this is pointing to is the fact that Jesus comes as a new and a greater Moses, the prophet that Moses himself said would come in Deuteronomy 18:18. But this duration of 40 days combined with Jesus' location in the wilderness also evokes the whole of Israel's experience as a nation, as she wandered through the wilderness for 40 years. In Deuteronomy 8:2, right next to what Jesus quotes here to Satan in verse 4, Moses says to Israel this, "The Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. It's the purpose of Israel wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, according to Moses. That divine test, of course, yields very unfortunate results for Israel, as they kvetched, grumbled, doubted, and rebelled for 40 years. But it points to the fact that the purpose of the Spirit leading Jesus into the desert for 40 days was so that the Father might test him and demonstrate what was in his heart, whether or not he would keep his commandments and be the obedient son Israel failed to be in the wilderness. It's no accident that when Jesus responds to Satan with scripture here, all three things Jesus quotes come from the book of Deuteronomy. Verse 4 is a quotation from Deuteronomy 8:3. Verse 7 is a quotation from Deuteronomy 6:16. And verse 10 is a quotation from Deuteronomy 6:13. The book of Deuteronomy itself is this linchpin of the whole Old Testament. As a book, it stands as the great covenant treaty God made with Israel, defining what her life in the Promised Land would be before she crossed over the Jordan, outlining all the stipulations of the covenant, the requirements of the law that Israel must do and perform, outlining the blessings that would flow if she actually kept all of those precepts and did them, and then also outlining all the curses that would come if she failed to do that and disobeyed the law. Deuteronomy is this covenant treaty that it towers over the whole Old Testament like a colossus, really, from the moment they cross over the Jordan down to the day they're booted out in exile. It was the covenant treaty that they broke, and not just once, but over and over and over again, with a rate of recidivism that would make even the most lenient of judges just throw away the key. Jesus is here in the wilderness to be the son who keeps this covenant treaty with perfect righteousness. But his encounter with Satan, it's not just about him being the obedient son that Israel failed to be. It's also about Jesus being the obedient son Adam failed to be. As I pointed out last week, this whole idea of Adam being created in the image and likeness of God, it entails that he's God's son. That's what Luke points out in his genealogy in Luke 4, that Adam was created in the image and likeness of God as a son bears the image and likeness of his father. That's what we hear about Seth, actually, after he is born in Genesis. And what happens in Genesis 3 when the serpent approaches Adam and Eve happens with the same sort of divine intent of what we find here in Jesus' temptation. And in Israel's wilderness experience, there in Genesis 3, God in his providence is superintending this event to see what was in their heart, to test whether or not they would keep his commandments. Would they be loyal to him? Satan is allowed in God's providence to come to approach Adam and Eve because it is God's holy wish for Adam to be obedient as a son, to demonstrate his love, his commitment to God as a father, and then judge Satan, cast him out from this holy realm of God's temple garden in Eden. And the temptation of Adam in Genesis 3, it's not this divine mishap any more than the temptation of Jesus is a divine mishap. It was this probationary test that was arranged by God to demonstrate the loyalty and love of Adam. And it was a test that he failed miserably. But here in Matthew 4, we meet this one who was promised long ago by God's grace in Eden. This promise that God gives that one day the seed of the woman would come and would crush the head of the serpent. Here he is. Jesus has shown up as that seed of the woman, the second, the last Adam, who has come so that where once, through one man's disobedience, condemnation comes on all men, now through one man's righteousness and obedience, the many will be made righteous. And we should note this stark contrast between Adam's temptation and Jesus' temptation. Adam had it easy, right? Adam encounters Satan in the lush abundance of the garden. He encounters Satan while he himself has the permission from God to eat of any of the trees of the garden except for one. Jesus encounters Satan in the scorched wilderness of Judea with the howling desert winds blowing on him, not with the permission to eat of the trees of the garden, but instead with an obligation to eat nothing in the wilderness for 40 days. And there's one more comparison that's worth making with Jesus' temptation as well. And we have to stop and we have to remember that there is an utterly unique character to Jesus' temptation. He's coming here as true Israel and as the second Adam to face Satan in this cosmic showdown that will never have to be repeated in the wilderness. But nevertheless, we also have to bear in mind that as Jesus comes in his temptations, it's part of his full identification with us as the people whom he represents. That's what the author of Hebrews tells us about Jesus in Hebrews 4:15. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who, in every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And Paul tells us to remember that no temptation has ever overtaken us that is not common to man. Whenever you're facing temptations, Paul is saying, you can't say to yourself, oh, woe is me, I'm unique, no one's ever experienced this before. Wrong. But we also have to remember that no temptation has overtaken us that is not common to Jesus. We can never say to Jesus, you just don't understand what it's like. If you just walked a mile in my shoes, Jesus, if you had been where I was, if you'd experienced the circumstances I experienced, you would have done the same thing. No. Jesus has experienced every sort of excruciating trial that we ever will and more. And through them all remained holy, harmless, and undefiled, perfect. Where Adam was tested and failed, where Israel was tested and failed, where you and I have been tested and failed, Jesus was tested and proven to be the obedient Son in all things, the beloved Son, whom the Father could put his full pleasure in as he has come to fulfill all righteousness and have that demonstrated before principalities and powers. And central to that demonstration of Jesus' obedience is how Jesus lives by faith in God's word. And that leads us to the second point we need to consider, trusting the word. Jesus' first encounter and his first response to Satan in verses 3 through 4, it's really the most elementary to all of the other temptations he faces and the rest of Jesus' whole mission on earth. Satan approaches Jesus, and Satan goes after the most obvious point of weakness that he can find in Jesus first, the fact that he's hungry. He's been fasting for 40 days. This seems like an obvious question to ask at first, right? If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. And Jesus responds to him out of Deuteronomy, but there's an irony in what Jesus says to him, because Jesus responds to that temptation by quoting Deuteronomy 8:3. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. This is an ironic reversal or inversion here, because as we saw this morning in reading through Deuteronomy 8, in the context of where this passage comes from, it comes in a verse where God is reminding Israel how the Lord fed her with manna in the wilderness. And in Israel's situation in the wilderness, the food that was provided by the miraculous power of God, manna, was proof of this, that man has to live trusting in God's word moment to moment, trusting in God's promises to care for his people. But in Jesus' case, the proposal for him to miraculously provide food, similar to what would have happened with manna, is actually the source of temptation. Jesus quotes this to Satan without himself having the luxury of being miraculously fed in the wilderness, but instead to have this implied command on him to fast for 40 days. And so he faces this temptation with an intensity that Israel did not have to endure. But Jesus' response here, it sets the tone for the rest of his encounters with Satan. It places front and center that this contest between him and Satan is really at root a contest over God's word, about the authority, the sufficiency, the necessity, and the clarity of God's word. Deuteronomy 8:3 lays before us this most basic truth of what it means for us as humans to live as the sons of God. We will, moment by moment, live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Will we do that? Or will we adopt this posture that Adam and Eve adopts, to take it upon ourselves to be the judges who stand over God's word, seize for ourselves this supposed right of using our autonomous reasoning, our desires, our independent wills in ways that are fundamentally independent of God's word? Right, make no mistake, both of those things require faith. Right, to live in a way that trusts in God's word and to live in a way that sets yourself up as the most ultimate authority in the world, both of those things require faith. One requires the assumption of absolute trust in God's word. The other one requires an absolute trust in your own autonomous powers of reasoning. Both are paths of faith, though. And the difference is not that you are trusting in something beyond your abilities to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt. You are. The difference is not faith. The difference is the object of your faith. One is in God's word. The other one is in yourself, really. And notice as well Jesus' assumption about the inscripturated nature of God's word. Right? When Jesus quotes this passage that man must live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, he is not assuming that the way we have access to that word is through some sort of continuous audible voice that we hear giving us new revelation all the time, nor through some sort of impressionistic sense internal to us of God's word. You know, a lot of evangelical Christians think that, though, right? They think something along those lines. They think that we have access to God's word through this internal personal sense of God's leading. A lot of times when Christians say that, they use this, it sounds very pious to say this in decisions. I feel like God is leading me to do X. And what they mean by that usually is that they have some sort of gut feeling that this is what God wants them to do in a given situation. That might be a good way to go about making decisions. It may be in that moment that your conscience is functioning correctly as the Spirit of God works in you and as God's word is applied in your life at that moment. But it may not be. The sin remaining in your heart is deceptively wicked. You should never, ever uncritically assume that just because you have peace about something, that therefore you're right in doing it. You might just have a seared conscience, or you may just have a severe misinterpretation of God's word. For many Christians, if you were to ask them, okay, well, why do you feel that this is why God is leading you to do this? The reasons they'll give you will have to do with liver shivers and intuitions that just assume that this is God's way of communicating with them. And not necessarily stop and ask themselves, okay, what does God's written word have to say about these things I am facing? How does the whole counsel of God in Scripture interface with my situation? How does Scripture speak to what's set before me right now? In all three of these situations in Matthew 4, Jesus' response to Satan is not, you know, I feel like God's leading me to do this. His response is, it is written. And Jesus does not assume that Scripture, maybe it's the Word of God, maybe it might become the Word of God in an existential encounter. He doesn't adopt this critical position that assumes that maybe it might contain the word of God, but I got to do the critical work of sifting out what is and isn't the word of God in it. He assumes that every page of written scripture are the very inerrant and inspired words of God. The fact that it stands written in the pages of scripture are enough to definitively settle any question for him. And in doing this, Jesus stands as our representative trailblazer. Again, the whole of the Christian life has to be lived in imitation of Jesus. That's what you're supposed to be doing, to try to imitate Christ in all the things that you do in life. And we must imitate him here as well, and in this posture that he has towards Scripture. We must live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, and we have no other access to that word other than the fact that it stands written in the pages of Scripture. Now, don't just assume that your liver shivers and your intuitions are God's leading. Go to the written word of God and make sure that moment by moment you are living in the light of that lamp. But notice something else that happens in Jesus' temptation. It sends up a little bit of a caution flare for us as we do this, as we try to live in the light of Scripture. Pay careful attention to what happens in Jesus' second temptation in verse 6. Satan cites a portion of Psalm 91 to Jesus. Pay attention to that. Satan knows Scripture. Right. Satan's tactics here, they are insidious. They are very deceptive. He is still more crafty than any of the creatures in creation. He knows how to try to manipulate God's word, even in this situation. He even uses the formula that Jesus does in verse 6. It is written. And so this is one of the takeaways for this. Is it is not enough that someone can quote a scripture passage to us and use it in a way that at face value may seem to answer a certain question. The Dutch have a very catchy saying. They say, Elke ketter heeft zijn letter. The English translation of that doesn't sound nearly as catchy. It means, every heretic has their text. Every heretic has their text. Every major heresy that the church has ever faced have come from people who appeal to something or other in Scripture, just like Satan does here. The Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons who knock on your door know Scripture. They will use it and quote it to you. The greasy prosperity preachers on Christian TV know Scripture and quote it to you briefly as it flashes on the screen and goes off, bleeding at the edges for being ripped out of context. Even our secular culture will sometimes quote Scripture at you to try to get you on board with its agendas. After all, judge not. God is love. It is not enough to quote a couple scripture passages to satisfy a question of what to believe and what to do. We must carefully evaluate how Scripture is being interpreted and used in those moments. There's a big word that you handy to know as a Christian, hermeneutics. It's the science of interpreting things. Good hermeneutics or good interpretation of Scripture, it's key to the Christian life. Notice what Jesus does in verse 7. In response to Satan's misapplication of Scripture, Jesus quotes another passage of Scripture, and Jesus adds the word again there when he does it. And what Jesus is saying when he adds that word again is not just simply saying, well, this is the second time I have to tell you Scripture. Rather, he uses the word again there as has this connotation of also, or on the other hand. Right? Because he doesn't use again in the third passage. It's not like saying, well, again and again and again, I have to say this. What Jesus is saying is, yeah, but Satan, you have to read that in the context of this other passage of Scripture as well. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus is doing something we all have to do when we read our Bibles. He is using Scripture to interpret Scripture. When we ask, what are we to believe? What are we to do about certain things? It's not just simply a matter of, okay, I grab a couple proof texts out of the Bible, arrange them nicely in a folder, and that answers it. Now we have to do the work of bringing the whole of Scripture together, thinking about everything it says as a unified organism about a particular thing. Right, Jesus, what he's doing is systematic theology here. You've heard me use that big word before. Systematic theology is just simply taking the entire content of Scripture and synthesizing it to answer questions. You and I need to do that. It's a very practical thing. I know sometimes you may hear theological terms and you think, that's just some weird stuff that Dan likes to think about because he's a theological nerd. I don't need to care about it. But systematic theology is incredibly important. Without it, Jesus would be doing a swan dive off of the temple here. Because what he needs to do is he needs to stop and think about what Satan is saying and how he's misinterpreting this text and bring it into dialogue with the rest of Scripture. Jesus lives moment to moment by every word that comes from the mouth of God, walking in the light of Scripture and doing this interpretive theological work of bringing Scripture together as a whole to properly answer these questions that are set before him. If there is any place in your world that is worthy of complete, unreserved faith, among all the competing voices of real and fake news and divisive opinions and all these divergent pieces of advice that assault you at every corner, if there's any place in the middle of all of that that's worthy of your trust, it is Scripture. Follow your Savior. Live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And whether or not we will do that, whether or not we will humbly listen and believe, is wrapped up with this third point we need to consider, contesting dominion. Now, this third temptation that Satan offers here to Jesus in verses 8 through 10, it really just sort of reveals what's been at stake all along in this encounter. Satan's done with subtlety, right? He's going to lay it all on the line now. He crassly propositions Jesus with an exchange of, I'll give you global dominion, you submit to me in allegiance. And Satan takes Jesus on this visionary experience up to survey the whole of all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he just very candidly offers to him there, you bow down and worship me, I'll give you these. Now notice that Jesus doesn't deny Satan's claim over the world, over the kingdoms of the world. Assumed here is something that we see actually in a lot of places in the New Testament. Right, Jesus in John's gospel calls Satan the ruler of this world. Paul in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 says that Satan is the prince under whose sway the whole of mankind is enslaved, as we are dead in our trespasses. This assumes here that Satan, he is the overlord, spiritually, over the kingdoms of the world. And this encounter is incredibly important for defining what Jesus has come to do in his mission as the Christ in Matthew's gospel. It's something that the Jewish contemporaries of Jesus missed, really. Even Jesus' own disciples fixate on an idea that the Messiah is going to come in glory and pomp and circumstance. He's going to beat up the smelly Gentiles, overthrow Rome, and establish Jewish dominion again through military conquest. And they misunderstood, actually, that Christ has come first and foremost to defeat these spiritual forces that not only enslave the Gentile kingdoms of the world, but enslave Israel herself. It is significant that when Jesus goes through his ministry and casts out demons, most of the time they're in Jews. That is indicative of Israel's spiritual condition. Jesus has come to engage in combat with the kingdoms of darkness, to invade Satan's dominion with the heavenly rule of God's kingdom. And that combat will not culminate in a bloody overthrow of Rome in battle, but a bloody overthrow of sin at the cross. But here in Satan's third temptation, the whole nature of human sin comes front and center here and becomes crystal clear. The question of human obedience ultimately comes down to this: whom will you worship? Whom will you serve? We can't ever escape the fact that we are worshipers by design. Worship's not accidental to who we are. It's an intrinsic feature of what it means to be human. And so it's not a question of whether you will worship. It's always a question of what will you worship? Will we worship and serve the one true God, or will we worship and serve the creature rather than the creator? Whatever it may be in your life, money, sex, power, knowledge, education, whatever. Maybe you actually have statues you worship. Jesus blazes the trail for us here as well, doing what our first parents, Adam and Eve, should have done but failed to do, declaring in no uncertain terms the absolute loyalty and love that belongs to God and God alone. Right, Jesus' opening words in verse 10, they foreshadow his entire mission. Jesus says, "Away with you, Satan." It sounds even more forceful in Greek. "Hupage, Satane," he says. Love that. That's a disclosure not only of Jesus' righteous indignation here, but it's a disclosure of Jesus' ultimate task. Jesus has come to bring with him the kingdom of heaven and to cast Satan out. He's come to bind the strong man and plunder his house. His mission as the Christ is to come into his Father's world and command Satan, "Away with you." But the method that Jesus must do that through is very important. The temptation of Jesus and this encounter he has with Satan, it reveals the path of suffering and humiliation that he must take in his mission as the Christ. Right? Satan, in his provocations, they're intended to seduce Jesus into using his power in glorious ways, but ways that would be disobedient to his ultimate calling to submit himself to the Father in this estate of humiliation that he's been called into. And Jesus' obedience in the wilderness, it entails this restraint of his glorious omnipotence. Jesus had the power to turn that bread, that rock, into bread. Jesus could have flown off of the temple. Jesus could have smacked Satan aside in the moment and said, "No, these are actually mine." But he didn't. Jesus restrains his glorious omnipotence in each of those moments. And that restraint of his omnipotence will ultimately climax at the cross, when once again his status as the Son is contested. In Matthew 27:40, at the end of this gospel, Jesus encounters a taunt while he's on the cross. It assumes the exact same structure of what Satan says here. "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." But it's Jesus' restraint in that moment, his voluntary humiliation of himself, that are the ultimate means by which his glorious status as the beloved Son of the Father are incontestably demonstrated before the whole world. The Son emptying himself, taking the form of a servant, and being obedient even to death and death on a cross. That is the route by which he has been exalted and given a name that is above every name, so that at his name every knee should bow and every tongue should confess his lordship, most especially Satan. And Jesus' path of humiliation is his path to the day when one day he will come back and no one in creation will dare ever to say to him again, "If you are the Son of God." Through the revolution of the cross, Christ has overthrown the dominion of Satan once and for all. He has crushed the head of the serpent. And now you and I live in the freedom that has come to us in this insurgency of the kingdom of heaven. It has liberated us and broken into this world. Christ has come to demonstrate his obedience as the Son who trusts God's word and overthrows Satan's dominion in order to liberate us to be obedient sons who trust in God's word. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we confess we are not like Christ at all times. So many times when we doubt your word, when we assume for ourselves the right to be judges of what is right, what is wrong, so many times when we take the easy path rather than the path of taking up our cross and following our Savior. But Lord, we thank you that your Son did not do that, that he was perfectly obedient in all things. And because of his obedience, we have found forgiveness. And what's more, we have found freedom to lay that sin aside and to grow more and more into his image, trusting your word day by day. Lord, help us to be a people who are hungry for your word and who live by every word that comes from your mouth. We We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.